The scripture reading today is from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 723. Hear the word of the Lord. Darius, the king of Persia, set over his kingdom 120 provincial governors stationed throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, he placed three presidents, including Daniel. The governors gave account to these presidents so that the king might suffer no loss. Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and governors because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. So the presidents and the governors tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom. But they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find in connection with the law of his God." So the presidents and provincial governors conspired and came to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the officials of your kingdom are angered and are agreed that the king should establish and enforce an ordinance that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document. But Daniel, although he knew that the document had been signed, continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and praise him, just as he had done previously. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues, reading in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in the 13th chapter and verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes. To whom taxes are due, revenue. To whom revenue is due, respect. To whom respect is due, honor. To whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we know that you are passionate to break the silence of heaven and to speak to our hearts and to speak to our community so that we would grow in our faithfulness to you and our love for you. Use these words today to be channels of your grace within our lives and through our lives into this world and nation that we love. Amen. I don't usually change the topic of my sermons, stick with the topics as much as I possibly can, choosing them weeks, months, ahead of schedule. But once in a while, over the last 40 years, perhaps a half dozen times, I have changed the topic of a sermon, and I'm doing so this morning. And I'm doing so because this past Thursday, as I think all of you are well aware, our Attorney General quoted scripture to justify the enforcement of immigration laws and processes that involve the separation of about 2,000 children from their parents. And many people, including me, are profoundly disturbed both by what we see as an assault on family values and by what I think as a theologian with a PhD in the subject, what I think of as the irresponsible and deeply flawed use of the Bible by a public official. I realize, of course, that the matter that stands behind these events, immigration itself and immigration laws and processes, are profoundly complicated. And I need to state, before I say anything else, state up front that I resolutely believe that it is important to affirm that any nation has the right to protect its borders and to limit and control those who enter and leave. In fact, any organization that is worth anything will always do this, even if some get left out, even if there are some painful matters to be addressed along the way. This is true throughout life. So not everybody gets to play, for example, for the Washington Capitals. If they let me on the team, they wouldn't have won the Stanley Cup. Not everybody gets to be a Marine. Not everybody gets to practice law or medicine, or to join my family or your family or even this church. There are standards that need to be upheld. There are standards of conduct and belief that are important for the effectiveness and the existence of many organizations and nations. And without enforcing those standards, then organizations and nations will drift along and become something other than what they were intended to be. They will never be as effective as what we might say the original intent was. To enforce standards means inevitably there will be tragedy along the way. Some folks will be cut out and left out for the greater good. And in an imperfect world, that's just the way it is. As one of my heroes, Winston Churchill, said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the rest. That is, we live in a deeply flawed society. Every society this side of heaven is flawed. It's just that some are better than others and some are worse than others, and we need to be the very best that we can be. Democracy is not perfect. Our nation is not perfect, and tragedy, as Shakespeare knew and explained again and again, is never far off, even in the most perfect world that we can try to create. So that's my caveat, and I believe that profoundly. But when it comes to the use of the Bible, that's entering into my territory and into my turf. And when it is used to defend a particular approach to resolving a problem, one that involves the separation of children from parents and effectively uses powerless children as pawns in a political game, then we are not just talking politics, we are talking religion. There is no question about it. We are talking religion, we are talking Bible, we are talking Christian faith in the public square. And in this particular case, I believe the soul of Christian faith, and therefore of our nation as well, is at stake. There is nothing that the devil would like more than for the nation to change and lose its Christian soul in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Bible. While what was so valuable about our nation for decades and centuries is whittled away until it no longer exists. Jesus, remember, said this. He said, "What does it profit us if we gain the whole world but lose our souls? What does it profit us if we become the most secure nation in all the world, but we are not the people that God wants us to be? We have lost our soul, the soul of love and mercy, which is at the foundation of Christian faith. What then are we defending? What does it profit," says Jesus, "if we gain the whole world, but lose our soul?" So let me be clear, it is not my job as a pastor to speak about particular political policies and strategies. I don't know what they should be. This whole issue is really complicated. That's up to you all as Christian citizens in the world and up to those in government. But it is my job as a pastor to inform your conscience with those things which are profoundly biblical and which infiltrate everything that we do and how we think. And in this case, I want to share with you today two things, one about children and one about government, that I give to you to implement in whatever way you believe God wants it to be implemented in the society in which we live, because the Bible does speak about children, and the Bible does speak about government. So what should influence our way of thinking? Even if we disagree on policy, what are the principles that should lie within our hearts and our breasts if we want to be profoundly biblical and if we want to be profoundly Jesus people? A word, first of all, about children and families. It may seem to be rather trivial or far-fetched to point to the story that Kate shared with us today on welcoming children and apply it to our particular situation. But actually, I think that story is a wonderful place to start. If we were to read that story from Mark chapter 10, this is how it would read. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly, remember, crossed arms, sternly to them, "No." But when Jesus saw this, what the scripture says is this: he was indignant. Gentle Jesus was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs." That's often how it's read, just as if it's a casual statement. No, if he was indignant, he would have said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." And he would have looked to those disciples in the eye and said to them, "This is not what I stand for. I'm indignant at what you're doing." Gentle Jesus gives way in the presence of the children to an indignation at the way the disciples are reacting to those who are powerless in his midst. And he takes the children, puts them on his knee, and in the name of God, he blesses them. This is a story about kindness and humility, but it's actually far more than that. It's a story which illustrates what Jesus does throughout his ministry, which is to challenge people, including his disciples, who just don't seem to get it, that he is concerned not just with those high and mighty people whom you might see normally, but with what we might call the underbelly of society, those people you do not see. And that if you do not hold both sides in tension, then you are not listening to Jesus, even if you invoke his name. Those disciples invoked Jesus' name, and he was saying to them, you don't get it. I want you to get it. Watch what I do. And this is echoed throughout the rest of his teaching, and especially when you come to Matthew 25, when he says, what you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me, the least. When you pay attention to the least, not just the great, but the least, you are treating me. Me, he says. You must think this way. So this is what Jesus does, not just once, but it's in the context of a whole way of thinking in which he forces his followers to think not just of the high and the mighty, but those at the bottom of the pile who need help and strength. And where does Jesus get this from? Well, he gets it from the book which is in the soul of his character, our Old Testament scripture, which was his whole Bible, in which there are at least 150 passages which speak about the importance of God's people Israel paying attention not just to the high and the mighty, but to those who are weak, including in particular children who are orphans. So in your insert, I've got some of those scriptures. Remember, I could have selected from 40 or more that have to deal with orphans and 150 that have to deal with strangers and aliens and widows and who knows who else who have no power in society. But I need to read you some of these, beginning in the New Testament with Jesus' brother James and what he writes in chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphaned children and widows in their distress. This is what God wants. Notice those whom nobody else notices. In the book of Psalms, God is actually called the Father of orphans and the protector of widows. It's God's name. It's integral to God's being. Psalms tells us as well that the Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan children and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Wickedness is defined by not taking care of orphans and widows. The prophet Isaiah admonishes God's people to learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan child, plead for the widow. Prophet Jeremiah says that God commands us to act with justice and righteousness and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the immigrant actually, the orphan child, and the widow. And all this stems from Moses' teaching in the days of the Exodus in both the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God gives the commandment, you shall not abuse any widow or orphan, and reminds God's people, you shall not deprive a resident immigrant or an orphan of justice. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. The Lord your God executes justice for the orphan child and the widow and loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We're all in need. For goodness sake, says Moses, remember this when you deal with anybody else. And then a very strong word, cursed be anyone, cursed, who deprives the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow of justice. And all the people shall say, amen, as if to say, don't just hear it. Do you agree? Are you on board? Do you get it? As Jesus had to say to his own disciples. So here, very simply, is this biblical theme that links Jesus and the Old Testament together, that goes from the beginning of the book to the end, in which we as followers of God, in creating the beloved community of God, are called on not just to give opportunities to do good, which we need to do, God knows that, but to care for those who are weak and powerless. And Jesus in particular points out, among them are children. Do not lose your soul, he says. Don't lose it. Your soul is to be found in how you care for those, not just at the top, but at the bottom. Don't lose your soul. So this is a word about children. What about a word on government? So Mr. Sessions on Thursday justified the action of the government by turning to the Bible and quoting what I think is a really important passage in the 13th chapter of Romans, from which I read just a moment or two ago. It begins like this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Well, I agree with that. I hope we all agree with that. Without good government, there is anarchy and chaos. And in the Bible, in fact, anarchy and chaos are real enemies of God. The story of creation is a twofold story. It's a story about God bringing something out of nothing, and now there's something. But then to begin with, there is this primordial chaos. And the days of creation are the steps by which God brings order and beauty out of the chaos. This is what God does. And God institutes government to bring order out of the chaos of human relationships. So the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. They have no clue how to govern themselves. And at the height of the grace of God, God gives to his people a law, the Ten Commandments, to bring order out of the chaos. And they pride themselves, the people of Israel, that they are a people of law. This is a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. What we know of is that the most injustice in the world prevails where there is lawlessness. We know this. The International Justice Mission points to those countries where laws are not enforced as the places where there is most human trafficking. This is a gift of God. Let's be clear about that. But any sense that this is the only way to think about government is profoundly unbiblical. Profoundly unbiblical. When Jesus speaks about politics, as he does, he leaves us hanging and holding on to two things which are always in tension. Remember what Jesus says? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Caesar is the secular Roman authority. "And render to God the things that are God's." And you're standing there and you're saying, "But what is Caesar's and what is God's?" And Jesus doesn't answer. He leaves us hanging between these two things, as if to say, pray about it, seek wisdom. But there is no absolute authority in the secular government. Actually, there is only absolute authority in God. It is one nation, one government under God. And you need to think about how that works out. So Jesus leaves his disciples using their minds to know when to follow the path of government, and when following God leads to a different path. And there are a number of stories in Scripture which point to God's faithful people choosing quite deliberately to ignore the government of their day. So we read, for example, from the book of Daniel, one of the great stories in the Bible, Daniel thrown into the lion's den for disobeying the government. He's in exile in Persia, but he is actually in the government. He is rising up in the government. He loves the government of Persia. He wants the best for that land. But when it comes to an unjust law which stops him praying to his God, he says, "No, no, no matter what the cost, I will not obey." Thrown into the lion's den because of that. But then, perhaps more importantly than that, the foundational story, for goodness sake, in the whole of the Old Testament is the story of Moses' confrontation with the king of Egypt the government of Egypt, who unjustly are enslaving the Hebrew people and telling them to stop, and using all his power, divine power, to resist the government and pull those people out of slavery and on their way to the promised land. It is a story of rebellion, a story of rebellion against government. It does not undo the primary role of government, but it says that when we are using our Christian minds in the presence of God, we must be thinking not only of the rule, but of the exception to the rule as well. And while there is no question the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from slavery, took place so that the people could worship God freely, there is no question it was also so that they would no longer be oppressed by oppressive rules and regulations. This is what we see in the pages of Scripture, and these things are held in tension, and they have always been held in tension in our nation. In fact, over the course of our history, while Romans 13 has been invoked to uphold slavery, goodness, what a text to use! The text that has been used most often to uphold liberty and justice has been the Exodus story. Scholar Scott Langston points this out. He says it was used most recently in the civil rights movement in the 1900s, the story of the Exodus, let my people go. It was used during the Civil War, let my people go, while the other side said obey the authorities. And then it was used in the 1700s in the American Revolution itself. So I'm an American citizen. I was born a British citizen. So which text would I have used for the American Revolution? Would I have said, obey King George, that's what the Bible says? Or would I have said, Moses, go for it, Moses? Well, let me tell you, the winners were the ones who used Moses. Scott Langston writes this. He says, a couple of months after American colonists declared their independence from Great Britain, a committee composed of Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams proposed a design for a national seal. It portrayed the Egyptian pharaoh leading his troops through a divided Red Sea in pursuit of the fleeing Israelites. Surrounding this scene were the words, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Whoa, on a seal. Now, the seal was not approved. I think I understand why. But nevertheless, my point is this. This is the story, the biblical story that was in their minds. And by golly, they were in favor of government. But they followed Jesus to the extent that they held rendering to Caesar and rendering to God in balance. In balance. And not one or the other. So most of the time we are to be law-abiding citizens, for goodness sake. While our laws are imperfect, they're better than most of the places in this world. The most beautiful passage in the Bible in this regard is in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, in which Jeremiah tells the Jewish exiles living in a foreign land to seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of the city or the nation to which I send you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is our posture most of the time. And most of the time, thank God, we live under the rule of law. And thank God for our government, and that we do not live in anarchy or lawlessness. But where there is blatant injustice that goes against the teaching of Jesus in the Bible, the Scripture is equally clear. Woe to us and woe to our nation when we come close to losing our soul. The great prophets spoke about the decline of Israel in terms of their loss of a moral conscience. So Isaiah writes this. He says, "When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, says the Lord. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice." And then he defines it. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. It's Jesus stuff. Look to those who are too weak to defend themselves. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So where does that leave us? It's not about a policy decision. That's for the politicians to do. That's for you as citizens to work with those you elect to do. But it is for us to have consciences which underlie everything that goes on in our nation and to allow those consciences to bubble up into the way we carry out our work, the way we deal with our families, the way we are involved in our businesses, and yes, the way we live as citizens of a great nation. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Our job is to think prayerfully and profoundly about the complicated issues of our day in the light of what God has revealed to us in the pages of his book. And if we don't do our Christian work, then we get what we get. But we've been called as citizens to do our Christian work, to support and to challenge. And in particular, we have been called as those who, for the most part, have done very well in life, to make sure that we focus not just on those at the top, but those at the bottom, whom God never forgets and calls us as his church to notice and to make sure that others notice them too. And among those, not only widows, strangers, but aliens, which is just a word for immigrants, and yes, children. Jesus was indignant, and his disciples turned them away, but instead embraced them and brought them on his knee. May God inform our consciences to live out our faith in these wonderful but difficult days that God has given to us. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for the word of Holy Scripture. In a world that seems to be at sea, give us a rootedness and a profound gratitude for the word you have given us, and help us together, whether we agree or disagree on policy, to be absolutely united in the deepest concerns and principles that guide our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.